I thought that I would acquaint you with the session that Frank did for those hard cases of evangelism. He asked the church to vote whether he would make a presentation geared to Jehovah's Witnesses, geared to Latter-day Saints, or geared to atheists. So because the Jehovah's Witnesses have been quite busy there, they asked for a presentation on that. And I thought it was spectacular. Now the first thing that Frank said is there's an easy way and an appropriate way to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. You can say that you are a born-again believer who possesses everlasting life as Jesus Christ's gift, and you really don't have time to talk to them, but would they please accept the living water? They won't, but you can offer it to them. He said that's the easy way. But he said if you want to engage Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're always tough nuts, because they tend to be argumentative and they like to stir up controversy and so forth, and everything that they're going to say is designed to try to undermine your faith. But what he does is he sets the agenda. The first thing he does in talking with anybody is to pull out a big legal pad and start taking copious notes. That communicates he's listening. He's not there just ready to shoot jabs back at them, but he wants to find out what they say. It makes it very clear that he is paying attention. And what he says is, I know that you are very concerned about properly representing Jehovah's Witness, what Jehovah Witnesses concerning truth. Is this not correct? And they indicate that it is, and they want to launch into their thing. He says, well, that leads me to a question. And that is, what is Jehovah's Witness concerning Jesus Christ? Now, he's mainly going to focus on the Gospel of John, but the starting point will be Matthew chapter 16. So let's go there. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Oh, and by the way, he also asked the church with the presentation to the Jehovah's Witnesses, would they prefer that he use a New King James or for him to use the New World Translation? And of course, everyone wanted to hear the presentation in the New World rendering. I wasn't thinking about it when I left this morning, so I didn't grab one of my New World Translations. So we're going to have to do this one New King James. He brought his quad, and he would use that if he were talking to Latter-day Saints. Do you know what a quad is?
No.
Most people know that the Latter-day Saints have King James Bible and the Book of Mormon. But that's only two of their four books. And those are not even the more important ones for figuring out what it is that they're aiming at. The other two are the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and Covenants.
Come in. Hi, Larry.
Hi.
Howdy.
Sorry.
You got in just at a very opportune time.
Perfect time.
Okay. The conference that Frank Tyler and I had in Jensen, Nebraska, was considering evangelism, how to present the message of life with a focus on John's gospel. But what I am doing right now for a starter is to give a summary of what Frank Tyler did for the Sunday school hour. He gave the church the choice of three topics. And the first one was how to minister the message of life to Jehovah's Witnesses. The second was how to minister the same to Latter-day Saints. And the third was how to do it with atheists. Church voted, and as a result, it is Jehovah's Witnesses. What I started out by saying is that Frank always, when he's talking with people, will pull out a legal pad, and the thing that he's wanting to communicate is that he is listening. He's not just looking for opportunities to springboard and go on the attack. He's looking to find out what it is that they have to say. If they understand that he's listening, then they are more likely also to listen in return. And so we accomplish more by having them paying attention than we do having them thinking that all we're trying to do is catch an opportune time to catch them every time they say something. The main focus would be on John's gospel, but what Frank suggested starting with is Matthew chapter 16. So let's turn there. He wants to set the agenda, and this is ministry to Jehovah's Witnesses. And the question that would be posed is that since they seriously want to be faithful to Jehovah's Witness, then the question becomes, what is it that Jehovah witnesses about Jesus Christ? Let's now turn to Matthew chapter 16. They would identify the Father as Jehovah. Of course, they would not identify Jesus Christ as being fully God. But let's start in Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's way up north, almost in Lebanon, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, I know that a lot of your translations do not have the word "I" in there. It belongs. You would be amazed at how many scholars have gotten very mixed up because the word "I" is not in their Greek text. It is in mine.
Can you say that again?
"Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Your translation probably reads, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?"
Yeah.
There are a lot of New Testament scholars that try to deny that Jesus ever called himself Son of Man. Or that if he did so, he was only referring to himself as one born of a human. Son of Man actually is a divine title. We won't go into Daniel chapter 7. We won't take that time. But what he is asking essentially is, what do people think that I mean when I call myself Son of Man? So they said, some say John the Baptist. Whose answer was that? Herod Antipas. Remember, he said, "This is John the Baptist risen from the dead." So that was his answer. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The book of Ezekiel, in that book, God calls Ezekiel Son of Man about 90 times. And it seems that people thought it might be a word to refer to a prophet. So there were people who thought that Jesus was just claiming to be a prophet. So Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I would take this in following the previous verse, verse 13, that he is saying, okay, what do you think that I mean when I call myself Son of Man? Son of Man is an undefined term in the New Testament other than this passage. And what Jesus is doing here is to figure out whether they have connected the dots. What did they think he meant when he called himself Son of Man? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he has identified this as a term of deity. He is doing a mini exposition of a portion of Daniel chapter 7. Again, we won't take the time to develop that. But here is the key. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of Jonah. Bar is Aramaic word for son. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So now the question becomes, what is, and using Jehovah's Witness terminology, what does this passage communicate as Jehovah's Witness concerning Jesus Christ? Notice that Jesus said, this didn't come from man. This came from heaven. This came from God. This came from Jehovah. So they will answer you back. Of course, they'll answer you according to their translation. And as I said, I didn't have the presence of mind to grab a New World Translation off the shelf before I came into Denver today. Now let's turn to the purpose statement of John's Gospel. What we have established is that Jesus is indicating that this is what the Father would testify concerning him, and the Jehovah's Witness will agree that that is what Jehovah testifies concerning Jesus. Now let's go to the purpose statement of John, the last two verses of John chapter 20. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these." And there are eight signs. The word "these" here is neuter, and it is referring back to the word "signs." "But these," that is, "these signs." He had many he could have selected, but he chose eight to arrange the book around. "These eight signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." And Jehovah's Witnesses will make an effort here on this passage when you ask them, well, what is Jehovah's Witness concerning Jesus Christ? Since this is consistent with what is said in Matthew chapter 16, they will recognize, okay, this is what is testified. But, of course, since we are 101 years after the year 1914, they do not believe that the kind of life that anyone can receive is everlasting life. They believe that the last of the 144,000 received everlasting life back in 1914. And everyone else has tough luck just having the opportunity to have their life extended by 1,000 years. And after that, they're all annihilated. That is really quite a promise that they have, isn't it? They do not understand that everlasting life is offered to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ for that free gift. It did not. There is nothing that would lead us to believe that Revelation should be interpreted as the only people who get everlasting life are the 144,000. That's absolute nonsense. But they will make an effort on this passage, and their explanation will sound somewhat like this, although, of course, you will notice problems with what they say. But now, let's go to the clincher passage. Let's go to the one that will make them very nervous. We have two passages that have set things up. Let's go to John chapter 5, and notice we're seeking to stay focused on John's Gospel. "Most assuredly," and the "most assuredly" is amen, amen, literally. "Amen, amen, I say to you," we have a double attestation of the truthfulness of this statement. "He who hears my word," okay, who speaks his word? Jesus himself. and believes in him who sent me. Now the Jehovah's Witness will say, that's Jehovah, right? And what Jesus is saying here in John 5:24 is that the one who hears Christ's word and believes in him who sent Christ has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, that is, will not appear at the great white throne, but has passed from death into life. Now the Jehovah's Witness can be asked, what does it say here that Jehovah testifies? The one who believes Jehovah's testimony concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, as we have seen in Matthew chapter 16 and also in John chapter 20, verse 31, has what? Everlasting life or eternal life. Now, it is possible to ask the Jehovah's Witness, do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus, the testimony of Jehovah concerning Jesus Christ? That if you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that you have everlasting life? And they will end up having to say, well, as a matter of fact, no, I don't believe that. Then the question becomes, I thought you said that you were people who affirm what Jehovah witnesses. You are telling me that you claim to affirm what Jehovah witnesses, and right here you deny what he witnesses? This is not a passage they're ready for. This is one of the benefits of focusing upon John's gospel. Most everybody has answers for all the passages that talk about getting saved and so on and so forth out of the epistles. But when we go to the book that God has designed to communicate to those who do not yet have everlasting life, how to get it? Simply by believing Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life, because he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who gives life to those who believe in him for it. This will make a Jehovah's Witness most uncomfortable. So if you want an adventure, what are the three passages? Matthew 16, starting at 13, John 20, 30 and 31, John 5, 24. Notice, let me do a little bit of explaining here. People sometimes wonder in John 5, 24, why does Jesus speak about believing the Father? I mean, don't we normally hear it in terms of believing Christ? Well, let me ask a question. Would the Father's testimony concerning Jesus be any different than Jesus' testimony concerning Jesus? No. So one believes the same content whether they are believing the Father or believing the Son. And all faith is propositional. That is, we believe one who testifies, but what do we believe? We believe the testimony that the one who testifies. And so the testimony that is believed, the true testimony, is the issue. It isn't an issue as to which speaker spoke it. The issue is that believing Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life is ultimately the proposition that is to be believed. Okay, any questions about that? Does that make sense? Yes, Steve.
You know, John, when we had not quite the same, but kind of this conversation and around what did it mean when Jesus was saying my words and the Father and the Father had actually sent him. It's the Father's words that he was speaking. And went to Deuteronomy 18:19.
Sure.
Where it says, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, and that's the Father speaking this time, which he speaks, and that's the prophet, in my name I will require of him. And so he's saying the same thing here that Jesus is saying on the other side, except each one speaking
right
separately.
Why don't we go to the Deuteronomy 18 passage? I think that it's helpful in that passage to back up, or actually to go a little further into the context. And the question that I would ask is, in this passage, we are told that the prophet will be given God's words to speak. Israel is supposed to hear him. So as we start in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Question: how is Israel supposed to recognize this prophet? Okay, but what will tell them that what he speaks is God's word?
It's going to happen.
It's going to happen. Look at, we have a converse that is a negative example given after that, starting in verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now there are prophecies that are going to happen long term. As a, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 7, there's a prophecy that was said it's going to happen in 65 years. Were the people supposed to wait around for 65 years to figure out if Isaiah was a prophet based on whether that prophecy happened? I don't think so. That's not the point. That's a long-term prophecy. What this passage is saying is that the prophet, like Moses, that is greater than Moses, will make short-term prophecies. He may also make long-term prophecies, but he will make short-term prophecies. And those short-term prophecies, he will say, this is going to happen, and it happens. What's another name for a short-term prophecy that actually happens?
A sign.
John's gospel focuses on signs. Now, I would like for you to notice John chapter 6, verse 14. This is the conclusion to the sign that Jesus did of after he gave thanks to God for food that has not yet been produced, he then produces food to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And what is the response of some of the people there? Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." I won't go into my reasoning on it, but the people in verse 15 are a different group. The people in verse 15, the kingmakers, do not see Jesus as greater than Moses. They are trying to get Jesus to prove that he is Moses' equal. And they are trying to wrap him around their finger to do their agenda. It's two different groups of people. But notice the response is, oh, he said, here he is giving thanks to God for food that isn't there. And then all of a sudden, he's multiplying loaves and fishes. And that led them to say, oh, that was a short-term prophecy, and lo and behold, it came true. And they identify him as the prophet that was identified by Moses as one who would make short-term prophecies that would come about. Another word for that is signs. Okay, that's a little different way of approaching Jehovah's Witnesses than the average person uses. Do we not want to focus on the message of life? And that really is the core difference. There are a lot of other important issues, but they pale by into insignificance when we note that they have a work system and they have no idea of what the grace of God means. When Jehovah's Witnesses talk about grace, and they've got their own interpretation of Ephesians 2, and it's a very interesting one. What they will tell you is that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that by grace kind of salvation is not of yourselves, the by grace kind of salvation is not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast about the by grace kind of salvation." When they approach the passage, they will define grace, if you were to ask them, not as everlasting life as a gift, but a gracious allowance to work to go to heaven. Or actually, in their case, to work to enter the kingdom so that you can have your death postponed by 1,000 years. For them, grace isn't grace. But when you're dealing with passages that they're familiar, you know, typically people want to talk about John 1:1. I think a very good answer can be given, John 1:1. It really isn't focusing on the core issue. Everlasting life as a gift. Everlasting life as something that's received simply for believing the Father's, that is Jehovah's, testimony concerning Jesus Christ, is getting to the core of the issue. Okay, any questions about reading? And I know because our schedule has had us everywhere, and that these may be questions that are on passages that I haven't read. So, but as always, we'll open it up to questions.
Hey, John, I had one more comment about my trip.
Sure.
What you're talking about there. The day, the Saturday when it was the 30-mile trip, to round trip, 60 miles, was 8.5 hours. On the way back, we stopped at the Ganges River. Mm-hmm. And they burn the bodies and then throw the ashes into the Ganges in hopes that the Ganges can give them eternal life. And so as we were watching them burn, there was all these little orange capes around of all these bodies that they had hoped would have gained eternal life by them sprinkling the ashes So on that Sunday, that next day, I said, when I started my sermon, I said, yesterday we went to the Ganges. People were trying to get eternal life. 2 weeks ago, I was in Egypt, where the Muslim Brotherhood is committing jihad to try to gain eternal life. Last spring, I was in South Korea. They were paying money to Buddha to try to gain eternal life. In the United States, we have a famous baseball player that froze himself in hopes that human beings someday would figure out eternal life and get it. The point is, everybody wants eternal life. And all around the world, they're all trying to get it on all these different ways. Who's right? And then I said, John makes a claim that he saw and heard that Jesus made the claim he's the one that can give it. So what makes him different than everyone else? And we went through the 8 miraculous signs, and when he spoke, it happened. And I said, did the Ganges speak? Did God speak when somebody commits jihad? Did Buddha speak? No, he's dead. Jesus spoke. He proved it. Which one are you going to put your faith in? And it seemed to connect very well, because it wasn't a Western thing or anything else.
Yeah.
It was here are people all over the world looking to see, get this eternal life, but really doing silly things to get it instead of somebody that's actually proved he can do it by raising Lazarus, raising himself, healing the official son, all the miraculous signs.
Right.
So, anyway.
Very good.
To be effective.
Any questions?
John, I have a question. This goes back several weeks. If you look at Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, there's something that's troubled me as I read the Bible. And if you look at verses 4 and 5, I'll read 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under your feet. And then verse 5 says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, your Lord, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That it's the third and fourth generation thing that troubles me, because I know I don't understand this, because that's not the nature of God, that we would be punished for something our father might have done, or I could punish my children for something I did.
Sure. Okay, that's a common question. The question becomes, upon what basis is it that the Lord is saying that he will visit to the third and fourth generation?
If they bow down to other
It is usually assumed that it is penalizing future generations for the sin of an earlier generation. Let's think of it a different way. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, who's a camel trader, comes into a new place, and he tells Sarai, wherever we go, you tell them that you are my sister. Now, she was his half-sister, but she was also his wife. You tell them that you are my sister. Now, Abram had no intention of passing Sarai along. He was a camel trader. He was a Bedouin. And he would negotiate, and goodies start coming his way. And then when it's starting to look like it's getting ready to seal the deal, they'd pack up their tents and they'd be gone. So he told Sarai, you tell this to people everywhere. But he's dealing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh isn't going to wait around to negotiate. Pharaoh takes Sarai. Well, then in chapter 26, They're in the southern part of Israel. They're in Gerar. And lo and behold, even though it had failed before, what does Abraham do?
Same thing.
And lo and behold, Sarah, as she's renamed by that point, is taken into Abimelech's house. Now, Abimelech is not a person's name. Abimelech is a title. It literally means my father is king, but the concept is that this is the king of the land. He's higher than other serfdoms or fiefdoms. So lo and behold, Abraham does it again. Like father, like son. Genesis chapter 26. Isaac does the same thing. It's important there to note that Abimelech is not a name, because Abimelech would have to be really old by that time, and you would figure if he experienced this once with Abraham, that he would say, son, I'm going to face the same thing. Lo and behold, history repeats itself. But Abimelech is a title rather than a name. So, Jacob and Rebekah decide to do something different. And when they didn't have children right off the bat, Jacob and
Isaac and Rebekah.
Yeah, I knew what I meant to say, but I wasn't saying it. What happened there was they prayed. Now, Jacob, we don't see any record of him passing off his wives as his sisters. Although when he goes to meet Laban, what does he do? He sends the least favored concubine and all of her kids out front. And that way, if Laban attacks, he takes her out and her children. Then the next, and finally, way at the end, there is Rachel. So he pulls a different stunt. No, I'm not going to bother saying that you're my sister, but I'll send you out, and that way if anything bad happens, it happens to you, not to me. I would take it that the passage is saying that for discipline patterns, and discipline patterns were alive and well under the law, and even before the law, unless a pattern is broken, the patterns of the parents tend to get passed down to the kids. And so God will end up judging the generations until they finally catch on, this is not a good thing to do. So I do not interpret this as, okay, you do this,
And regardless.
Let me reinforce it from right here within the context. Drop down to verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, when we get to Ephesians and we get to Colossians, Paul adjusts the statement because they're not under the law. He's speaking to Gentile congregations during the church. And there, what is promised is longevity. This is not longevity. Look at it very closely. This is not longevity. Honor your father and your mother, that you won't get evicted from the land of Israel. This is talking about national possession under the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 will, let's see, no, excuse me, that's Deuteronomy 28 through 30 speaks about the land covenant, but this is strictly a law concept. It will receive, it is one of those provisions that does carry on in under the land covenant, but what I would have to say is land covenant does come later. Land covenant specified that although Israel will always hold the title deed, that they're only allowed to possess it if they are not in rebellion against the Lord. Why this commandment is tied this way? If parents do not teach children to honor them, what's the likelihood that the parents will teach the children to honor the Lord? And if they don't honor the Lord, the nation would be in rebellion. And this is saying eviction. So the concept here is that proper teaching is what is able to overcome the provisions here with regard to eviction and so on and so forth.
Thank
you. So, yeah, that third and fourth generation always is something that raises questions.
Yeah, as it relates to that, what's really fascinating is as we work with foster kids and the adoptive care system, you see patterns, and I so appreciate you talking to that. We see those patterns of grandparents and parents and children having exactly the same behaviors.
Right.
Giving up their kids into the foster care system, and then their generation and their generation. And it's just very, very evident in the foster care system that you have to break the cycle somehow.
Right.
And that I read that as breaking the cycle, as I would like to think of it as in
yes.
the foster care system.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good analogy.
Yeah, the passage doesn't explain the basis. And that's the reason it raises questions.
Yeah. Thank you.
Any other questions? You can
yes,
throw your net fairly widely if you need to.
Yes, John 1:18.
Okay, very good.
States, and you can find it, so don't misquote. No one has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. I have trouble reconciling that to Exodus, specifically verses chapter 33, verse 20. There's also, excuse me, chapter 24, verses 9 and 11 mm-hmm. in Exodus.
Right.
So if I go to Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 10. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and several and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. It refers to seeing the God of Israel. Exodus, I think Exodus also 33:11. Also refers, hopefully. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face.
Right. Okay, no, I understand the complication. Let's go to one other passage in John.
Okay.
Let's go to John chapter 4. Jesus is here speaking with the Samaritan woman. And in John chapter 4, verse starting at verse, we'll start at verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, up in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, that is, you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Judeans. Now let me explain that just a bit. The Messiah, based on Judah, the promise made to Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the Messiah comes out of the line of Judah. And we've talked about that, that a decree maker will never cease until Shiloh comes, the one to whom it belongs, the scepter, that is, that the scepter belongs to him. But the Samaritans, and interestingly enough, we have their perverted five books of Moses. Samaria is up north. And they didn't like the fact that God made specific promises to Judah down south. And so they rewrote a lot of the first five books. So they created their own text. And their Messiah was not going to come out of the line of Judah, because that's another tribe. That's the southern tribe. So what they did was they said in the Samaritan Pentateuch, as they rewrote things, changed what Moses had originally written, they had a Messiah that they called Tehabe. And Tehabe was going to come out of the line of Levi. He was going to be a descendant of Zadok. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal about it, having Messiah out of the tribe of Levi? Remember how there were Levitical cities all over Israel. Levites were not tied to land. And so they said it was going to be a non-landed tribe that was going to have the Messiah. And what does Jesus say here? He says, salvation is of the Judeans. The deliverer is going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be a descendant of David. He is Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, Jesus proves the case sufficiently that by the end of his presence there in Samaria, look at what they ended up saying about Jesus. And they know he's from the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They have ended up saying the Messiah comes out of Judah. So Jesus says, you worship what you don't know because you have a perverted text. We Judeans worship we know what we worship, because the deliverer comes through the line of Judah. Now he goes on. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's making an invitation to this Samaritan woman to become a worshiper of the Father. He's going to have to explain a few more things. Verse 24. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What I would say is my conviction from the text, both of Old Testament and New Testament, that God is not confined to space. He is not confined to time. He does not have a material body. But you remember that Moses was speaking with God as he was confronted with the burning bush. But God wasn't the fire, and God wasn't the bush. God is able to manifest himself in a way that allows people to recognize his presence. Just like Israel had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night as they were going through the wilderness. There also was the Shekinah glory. But each one of those is a representation of the unseen God. And so Moses is able to see what God, how God manifested himself, but in actual reality, God is invisible, not reduced to space and time. And the ultimate description of his form is formless, because spirit is without form. So, in other words,
I think I follow you. What I'm understanding is that God's manifestation can take any form he chooses to present himself.
Right.
But that actually his substance is ethereal. It's
right.
Spirit.
Yes.
But, you know, it's interesting because we talked about earlier Jacob. Jacob wrestles. He wrestles with God. I don't know if we talked whether that was pre-incarnate Jesus or another manifestation of God.
Yeah, it would be a physical representation, but it is not God in his essence.
Okay, I follow your explanation. It makes sense. I can understand.
Sure.
Your explanation. Thank you. I also have a comment. I think it was amazing reading about the tabernacle in Exodus.
Yes.
And how frequently it concludes and Moses did what God commanded him. You know, mm-hmm. Just the emphasis on obedience is what I take from that.
Right. Segment.
And do you have any commentary on in Leviticus when they talk about burnt offerings and that it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord? Specifies burning fat repeatedly.
Right.
And the same type of repetition that was present in the description of building the tabernacle and Moses did what he was commanded and that aroma is pleasing to the Lord.
Right. What Hebrews says is that the tabernacle and the offerings, all the things that were done, there are representation of heavenly truths, but it was a visual representation in the sense that not many people were able to read. Literacy levels were really low. Books were really expensive. And so forth. So there would be sermonic teaching. There would be the reading of the text. And there would be visual object lessons to help people grasp the idea that was being driven at with the propositions, that is the spoken word. But if Moses had innovated and what he did was not an accurate representation of the visual object lessons that God was offering, it wouldn't have communicated the right truth. You know, so for instance, let's just think about it. Israel was commanded not to build, not to make various images as representations of God. Now, they could see the pillar of cloud, they could see the pillar of fire. If they represented that as that's God, well, that wasn't God. Because God is unseen. Moses is having to be very careful in order not to communicate that God is what God isn't. And what is being communicated through all the painstaking effort at the tools that God was using to reveal truth to Israel, Moses was accurately conveying those things because the visual pictures that were meant to convey truth, in addition to the spoken word and the reading of the text, God was seeking to communicate things about himself. And that couldn't be haphazard. It's just like a transmission of the text needed to be done very carefully. Because if people were really sloppy in copying, it doesn't take long and it doesn't resemble at all what God was saying. And God was intimately involved in all of these means of revealing truth about himself that used a man as an intermediary. So it's
accuracy.
Yeah, accuracy was essential. Now it's really easy to end up making the wrong inference out of passages. And so that's why we have to work very carefully with the text in order to help us to understand when there was an object lesson or a visual picture and revelation was happening through the tabernacle, through the clothing that the high priest wore, through the ceremonies that were indicating that there were issues with sin, there were appropriate ways to give thanks to God, there were appropriate ways to tell other people about God's deliverance, and all the sacrifices had their various functions. But unfortunately, one of the things that happened was Judaism really focused on a lot of the visual pictures, and I think in a lot of cases missed what was being pointed to.
Amen.
So yeah, that's a little ethereal, but that would be essentially how I would approach that.
Excellent. Thank you.
I have an observation. We need Numbers. In Numbers 11, the people, they're just starting out in the desert. The people complain. And so God sends fire on the outskirts of the camp. And, you know, some of the people get burned. People ask Moses to ask God to stop the fire. So he quenches the fire. They turn around and it says their intense craving for the manna, they start grumbling again. And so Moses just got this one fire, literally put the fire out. And here they come again, and they're grumbling again. And it just hit me, because we've been talking about this Deuteronomy 18 in John, that when the prophet comes, he's greater than Moses. And 11 through 14, it says, "So Moses said to the Lord, 'You have afflicted your servant, and why I have not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me.'" So he doesn't want this burden. Versus when Jesus comes, he just takes it upon himself. And he says, "Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, and be the garden that carries the nursing child'?" So he says, "I got all these little children here. that you're putting with, I don't have patience for them, to this land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give all these people? When Jesus just speaks and provides the meat, he never complains about it. Moses is going, he's saying the same thing that Philip said.
Sure.
This can't happen. Because he's a man, just like Philip is. And then, for they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that they may eat. Am I able to bear all these people alone? Because of the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. That just shows to me the prophet, the Messiah, when he comes, he's carrying it. He said, put it on my back. And this just shows how much greater he is than Moses. And that he's not just a man.
Right.
Like Moses was a great man, an obedient man.
Yes.
But he's a man.
Right.
He's not the prophet. So it was just an observation. Yeah. I saw
We're going to get a heavy dose of Moses, since we're going all the way through the five books. And we're going to get a heavy dose of law and a heavy dose of what the worship system was like in Israel. And it will provide a major contrast when we get into the New Testament and we're looking at things from a totally different perspective, where God is acting directly in the affairs of men, not in ways that for a moment part the Red Sea so that the nation can cross, but in setting up for a permanent dealing with the death penalty of sin, making provision for resurrection, and setting the groundwork for God's culmination of history that's going to happen yet to come. And Jesus is capable of doing what Adam couldn't do and what Moses couldn't do. And yeah, it's a whole different ball game. Okay, Six Secrets, third chapter, has a heavy focus on the book of James. We start.
There's books for you. Did we already give them?
Here you go.
Here, I got another. Sorry, John.
Not a problem. The transition that leads to the third chapter dealing with the book of James is the mirror imagery. Remember, we had 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 that were making a contrast between ministry under the enacted, not enacted, but ratified New Covenant is not yet enacted, because the book of Hebrews says that it still has a guarantor. A covenant does not have to have a guarantor once it is enacted. But we are enjoying the privileges that come under the ratification of the new covenant. Instead of operating under the law, that was a system where man could never measure up. There would always be another requirement that was unmet, and men would have a perpetual process of trying to fulfill what he could not ultimately fulfill. But what Jesus Christ did was to fulfill the righteous requirement, singular, of the law. And in doing so, the new covenant blessings have been made available to mankind. Now, there's an important reason why we do not have an enacted new covenant and why it is just a ratified one. If we look at Jeremiah 31, and I'd like for you to turn there just for a moment, only one new covenant that is spoken of in the Bible. There is exactly one, and it is yet future. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Is anyone here Jewish? Anyone here part of the nation of Israel or part of the nation of Judah? The new covenant, when it is enacted, it will be enacted with Israel. And it is not a new covenant that will be enacted with the church. But since Jesus Christ has accomplished everything that has to happen before the new covenant is enacted, other than the establishment of millennial Israel and millennial Judah, he is free to bless the church with the blessings that come from it having been ratified. Now, let me offer an illustration. I've used this before. Let's say that I promised to my sons that I would give them a steak dinner. Now, if I give someone else a steak dinner, does that make that person my son? No. The fact that I made a promise to my sons, does that mean I can't give it to someone else? No. It just means I must give it to my sons because I promised it to them. The new covenant has been promised to Israel and Judah in the future. God is free to extend the blessings of the new covenant to others, but that doesn't make it a ratification of the new covenant with Israel and with Judah. So, we, shall we say, enjoy the best of both worlds. We enjoy the blessings of a covenant that has yet to be enacted, and Israel is still awaiting the enactment of that to be able to enjoy the millennial blessings. And Jewish and Gentile believers during the church age are able to enjoy the privileges associated with the new covenant, but I wouldn't say that it is enacted. It is ratified, but not enacted. Now, in verse 32, he says that this new covenant is quite different from one old covenant. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant was the law. He's not even here talking about the land covenant. Land covenant isn't made until very close to the end of Moses' ministry in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. The law is the old covenant. If you're reading in Hebrews and it talks about the old covenant is not the Abrahamic covenant, not the land covenant, not the Davidic covenant, not the new covenant, but it is the law, the conditional covenant that was made with Israel early in after their departure from Egypt. He says that in verse 32, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. A breakable covenant is a covenant that has rules and regulations and says, if you do this, this is the penalty. The law is full of penalties. There are 613 rules within the law, this covenant, and there were consequences for breaking it. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This isn't the same law that they were under with the old covenant. It's not going to be the same kind of meticulous multiplication of rules because of rebellion. Something very, very interesting that Jesus says about multiplication of rules that happened under the law. Makes a very interesting comment. Hold your place here, and I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Is it against the law to leave your wallet out on the street?
No, it's foolish.
No. You don't have to worry about people wanting to do that. They might accidentally do it, but you tend to make laws against things that people are inclined to violate. You don't make laws against things that people don't do. So if you see a law in the Old Testament, you're looking at something that someone was trying to break, and it became necessary to kind of define things around those issues. I look at starting Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 3. Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's going back to Genesis. That's the beginning he's talking about there. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Verse 7, they said to him, okay, we want an exception clause. And so they're looking for a way around it. Isn't that what happens when a law, a rule is given? People immediately say, let me find a way around it. It's like, what do you do when the sign says wet paint? You touch it. Yeah, it's a magnet. Saying not to do something causes us to want to do it. And so they're looking for an escape clause. So they say, why then did Moses command? Too strong a word. Why did he command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Were there any Pharisees around in Moses' day?
No.
Is he speaking to them as Pharisees? Or is he speaking to them as something else? Representatives of Israel. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, that is the hardness of the nation Israel's hearts, permitted, not commanded, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What Jesus is saying is multiplication of rules represents hardness of heart. Now think about Moses. Remember, Jethro, his father-in-law, came up to Moses and said, you know, you're spending all day long from sunrise until sundown handling all of these legal cases, and all these people are coming in front of you. And what did Jethro say? You need help. Write down the rules. And you'll be able to appoint judges who will be able to follow those rules and apply them to these cases for the simple ones. But when a hard case comes along, Moses is supposed to deal with it. Guess why there are 613 rules in the law? It's because hard cases kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. And Moses was having to write down more and more and more rules. Why were those rules multiplying? Hardness of Israel's heart. The implication that I draw out of this is God thought 10 rules is plenty. But man kept looking for escape clauses, and the rules kept multiplying. And then what did the Pharisees do? Multiply, 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 multiply. You start reading through the Mishnah and the Talmud, and it, all the rules that they added on top of what the Old Testament rules were, and it just is an insanely involved system of do's and don'ts. And Jesus says that the new covenant isn't going to be like that. The new covenant isn't going to be a multiplication of rules because there's not going to be hardness of heart. Did you see that? Look at Jeremiah 31. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law," and that's not going to be 613, it's not going to be 10,000 rules. His law is going to be very simple. And they're going to have a heart that he's going to give them. I will write it on their hearts. They're going to have the desire and the ability to obey God, that God is going to give for those 100. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man say to his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. We, in the church age, we are not under the enacted new covenant. But we are able to enjoy the provisions of that ratified covenant. We are not under hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules. And God isn't looking at us and saying, "You've got to do these things meticulously." It's not the focus. I've used the illustration that my truck, I've got mirrors all over the place. I've got flat mirrors, I've got convex mirrors. So I've got mirrors off the left side, I've got mirrors off the right side, and I've also got my one that's inside the cab. When I'm pulling my box trailer that is 12 feet long, I truly enjoy being able to see around me with the mirrors. Because otherwise, if I change lanes, I don't know what's there. And I can push someone off the road. My mirrors help me greatly. But if I go driving down the road and I'm staring at the mirror, you can bet that I'm going to crash into something. Mirrors are for a point of reference. The law which was written for Israel. Was it written for the church? No. God gave it to Israel. He did not give it to the church. The law does communicate to us truth about God. But we are not under it, and we cannot get ourselves all focused upon it. Now, Zane made the connection here in Six Secrets between chapter 2 and chapter 3 because the book of James uses a mirror imagery that allowed playing a relationship with 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, which also talk about a mirror. The Word of God is treated as a mirror. So let's now look at James chapter 1. Long introduction for a book that you're pretty familiar with because we've talked about it. So we're going to go running through this, but I would like to start with the mirror imagery. Let's start at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, if anyone just hears the word and is not seeking to please God through his life, he is like a man observing literally the face of his birth in a mirror. Now, it's a very interesting word that's chosen for man. It's the word aner. It is not the normal word for man. The normal Greek word for man is anthropos. But the word that is chosen here is aner. Now, there is an interesting facet of the word aner, and that is that aner never refers to women, whereas the word anthropos can include men and women. So if we have a passage and it says that men and it says anthropos, the possibility is that it includes women. But when you run into the word aner, it's only men. I think that it's instructive here. Men look at mirrors differently than women do. Have you ever noticed that? When a woman walks into the powder room and she looks at the mirror, she looks at it a lot longer than the man will. Man looks at the mirror and says, "My, what a handsome brute," turns away and forgets what he saw. If there's shaving cream on his ear, he doesn't notice. My wife has to tell me, "John, you missed a little bit of shaving cream." We tend to look at it superficially. And James recognized that. So he says, it's like a man, not like a person, like a man looking at a mirror. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing the face of his birth. Now, which birth do you think he's talking about? First birth, physical birth, or is he talking about the birth from above?
Physical.
I would say he's talking about the birth from above. And here's why. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. Ever had someone who looks at the Bible Sunday at church, all dressed up, nice and neat, all clean, and everyone says, "Oh my, what a wonderful person." Then, how does he conduct himself after he leaves church? Forgetting who he is, that he is a believer in Jesus Christ who has opportunity to glorify the Lord. James is saying, if we look at the Bible and say, "Wow, that's neat. Wow, that's wonderful truth," And then when we close our Bible, we walk away, we forget what it's telling us about who we are. What good has the Word done us in our life? Transformation does not happen. Real change does not happen by setting up a whole bunch of resolutions. And I'm going to do this. I'm not going to sin all day. I'm going to make sure I don't sin. Well, how long is it before I sin? How long is it before we find ourselves failing on that? The picture that he is driving at is that the way that transformation happens is by a focus on the Word, not a focus on ourselves. If we're looking in the mirror and we're concentrating on it, we're looking at the law, something that was written for Israel, a system of do's and don'ts. Are we focusing on the Lord? No way. We've lost sight of Him. What he is saying is that when we look at the Word, we are seeing Christ, and we see the reflection of who we are in Christ because we have believed in Him and He has given us everlasting life and has made us His children. People look at James and they tend to look at it as if it's talking about a system of do's and don'ts, and it is not. So let's start at the beginning. Here in James, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. What does verse 1 tell us about the readers of this book?
Believers, Jewish believers.
Well, it tells us specifically that they're Jews. He hasn't yet told us that they're believers. Verse 2, he says, my brethren. How do we know how James defines brethren? What verse tells us? See, this is review, so I'm just checking. What verse tells us? 18.
Yes.
Okay, in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us. Us includes James, doesn't it? Who else does it include?
The readers.
The readers. The readers that he's greeting in verse 1. So if he brought us forth, verse 18, the word to bring forth is a term of procreation. It is not gender specific. So it's just procreation without specifying the father's role or the mother's role. It's just parents' role. That becomes important because later, earlier in the chapter, it's going to talk about bringing forth, and that's in verse 15, but within the passage, that's talking about the mother's role. We'll get to that a little later. He brought us forth, that is, he caused us to be born by the word of truth. The midwife, shall we say, is the word of truth. Word of truth is God's word. God's word which speaks truth. Now, what do you call it if two people, James and his readers, have the same father? What's the relationship between James and his readers?
Siblings.
They are siblings or brethren. So James has here defined what he means when he says brethren. So from verse 1, we can see that he's talking to Jewish people. Verse 2, because of verse 18, we can see that the people to whom he's speaking are believers. Now, he speaks about them being scattered abroad in verse 1. I do not believe that this is looking at people whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were dispersed, such as in the Babylonian captivity. This is talking about people who personally were dispersed. Because of the persecution that arose with Saul of Tarsus, involving Stephen, Acts chapter 6 and 7, and many others, we find out that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says that the persecution caused believers to be dispersed out of Jerusalem. So believers were on the move. They were escaping persecution. The book of James shows evidence that it is one of the first three books of the New Testament written, probably written by the year 37. Jesus was crucified and resurrected in the year 33. This book is only 4 years after the cross and resurrection. And we have people who are already being scattered, and James is addressing scattered Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. So in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, gripe and complain when you fall into multicolored trials, various types of trials." No, he says, "Count it all joy." Now, it's not because the trials are going to be joyful, but it is because God uses such things in our lives to produce something good. Verse 3 explains the initial result. "Because of knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, people often pray for patience. And God has a way of answering that. Patience is only produced by one thing, and that's trials. So if a person is praying for patience, God will give them lots of trials. But now notice what he says in verse 4. "But let patience have its mature, its teleios work, that you may be mature, teleios, and complete, lacking nothing." Patience is not the final result. Patience is only an intermediate step. And you know, when we get into a trial and the trial's been lasting for a while, we tend to say, "Lord, I've had enough. I have enough of this patience stuff. Take this away, let things return to normal." But verse 4 says that the kinds of trials that it's speaking about here are not the ones that we can spend a few dollars and make it go away. He's not talking about the ones that we can address and we can make them go away, or that God will take away quickly. When he speaks about letting patience have its mature work, he's saying God's going to allow this to go on for a while. And if we are looking at it, saying, "Okay, Lord, I know you want me to look at this as a good thing because you're in charge, and I know that you're trying to teach me some things that I need." He says that God will do that. Look at what he says is the end result. He says that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, yeah, that's what we want. We want to have a Christian life where we're walking with the Lord, we know his truth, and we're not full of anxiety and having all sorts of things that are just totally out of control in our life. But there's something that we always lack for facing trials. See, he says that the objective is that we not be lacking in anything. But notice how verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom." The kind of wisdom that he's speaking about in particular is the wisdom in knowing how to face this trial. Because when we have learned what it is that God wants to teach us, and he's brought us to the point of having a level of maturity, he's able, if that's his plan, to remove aspects of that particular trial. Notice, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He's saying that when we pray to God for wisdom, God doesn't say, that is a stupid request, you should already know that. He doesn't reproach us. He takes that very seriously. He wants for us to learn the wisdom that will enable us to pass the test for the trials that we are facing. But notice he says he gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He doesn't say magically the answer will just drop out of the sky. I believe that the means by which that wisdom comes from God is by spending time in his word, having prayed for wisdom in understanding the word, those aspects of the word that will help us to face these trials. God is willing to give it, but he wants us to pray for it, and he wants us to learn the word, because that's the way that he's going to reveal or make known his truth. Now, verse 6 might seem rather puzzling, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Does that seem almost contradictory? I mean, if you don't know, well, then how do you ask in faith without doubting? Well, see, this is kind of how people often will approach the Lord. They'll say, well, okay, I understand such and such a portion of the Bible is designed to help the original recipients to know how to deal with this particular circumstance, and I can perhaps learn by studying that, but if I don't like it, I reserve the right to do whatever I want. And God is not one who says that he's going to reward the person who says, well, if I like what you have to say, great, but if I don't, nah. So he says, when you're asking for wisdom, and you're planning to go to the Word to find that wisdom and to be taught and to learn about it, we had better not be doubting that God has the answer. If we don't think that God can give us wisdom through his Word, we're not going to find that wisdom either. He says that we need to ask, believing that God is able to supply truth through his word, and not doubt that he's able to do that. Then he explains that the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's at the mercy of externals. We all know people who get blown about by every trial that comes in their life, and they're just fluttering around, and they don't know what to do, and they're just running around like a chicken after it's had its head cut off. God doesn't want believers to be that way. But people who doubt, who say, I don't really think that God has the wisdom to enable me to deal with my circumstances in life, I don't think it's really worth spending time in his word. I don't think it's worth praying to him for answers and understanding of his word. Well, that person is going to be driven around and running around crazy. When James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, what he's saying, God uses those to bring about patience, which is designed to bring about maturity, and that maturity, being complete, lacking in nothing, comes through praying to him for wisdom in understanding the word for how to deal with the trial. And if we do so, believing that God is able to supply the answer, his word will stabilize us. If, on the other hand, we say, I know better than God, well, he'll let us find out that we really don't know better than he does. Notice how he says in verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's running backwards and forward at the same time, not heading in any productive direction. He's not praying for God to help him to understand the word, and he comes away without an understanding, and the trial doesn't go away, and he's just flitting back and forth. In verse 9, let the lowly brother, so he's now here talking about believers again, as he has been all the way through. After all, the trials are trials here that are designed to strengthen our faith. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. We don't usually look at trials as God exalting us. But the God of the universe, the creator of the whole universe, looks down at us and says, I want to help this person become mature, complete, lacking in nothing. And a person can be very poor in circumstances, and the God of the universe is giving him attention. James says, let that brother, that lowly brother, that poor one, glory in his exaltation, where the God of the universe is concerned and is seeking to help him through the word. But let the rich, and I would say the rich brother, this is not talking about unbelievers, let the rich believer exult in his humiliation. Typically, money takes care of a lot of problems. But God is able to engineer trials and tests that require us to depend upon him. That a few extra dollars in our wallet can't take care of. And it is a reminder of our mortality, which is something that we benefit from being reminded of. God reminds us that we need to use our time wisely in seeking to learn his word and seeking to please him based on all that he has equipped us with. Then he explains in the second part of verse 10 why this is so, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. God uses trials to remind us of our mortality so that we learn to depend upon him. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. He's encouraging believers to develop an eternal perspective. Now, trials are those types of things that he's told us that we ought to rejoice over, not because we enjoy the trial, but because we anticipate what God is planning to do. He started that line of thinking back in verse 5. Now, as we enter the new paragraph, he said, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What he's saying is that God is able to look at trials and say, how much patience, how much endurance, how much of the process is it that I'm seeking to build into this believer? And looking at it at the ending point, when we have endured and when we're able to pray for wisdom, looking into his word, seeking God's truth so that we can deal with the trial in the way that the Lord wants us to deal with it, there's a point where God approves and where he crowns our life with a type of blessing. This is not saying all of a sudden we become millionaires or we win the lottery or any sort of thing like that. But he is here within time speaking about God is able to confer something that indicates a completion of that particular trial. But verse 13 looks at totally the wrong way to respond. The person that's double-minded, the one who doubts, he's going to look at the trial that he's facing, and he's not going to see it as something joyful that leads to a good result, but instead he says, I couldn't help myself. It wasn't the devil that made me do it. It's God that made me do it. I'm tempted by God. And he says, the first thing that's wrong with that is God himself cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, it's useful here to differentiate between trial that is designed for a positive outcome and a temptation that is designed as a solicitation to rebellion. That which God has designed to strengthen us and to solicit us to using his word, that same situation looked at from another standpoint, from Satan's standpoint, is a solicitation to abandon God. You know, it's when you have a car company and they manufacture their cars, you know, they like to have television commercials where they're able to show how well their car handles an obstacle course and how poorly the competitors does. And what is designed to ultimately show that this company's product is superior is designed to show that the competitor's is inferior. But you know, the believer can pass the trials that is in front of him or her if we use the assets that God has given us. But if we don't, we're going to succumb. We're going to start griping. We're going to start complaining. We're going to start looking at the wrong way. We'll start blaming God, and we'll stop looking to his word. We'll stop asking him for wisdom. And then all of a sudden, what are we? Double-minded people who are running to and fro and not accomplishing anything. James is telling us that since God is the one who allows trials to come into our life, that if we cooperate with what he's doing, it accomplishes something positive. But when we start blaming him and say, why me? The Lord says, well, why not you? Because he's looking for how he can benefit us. But we start saying, I don't like this. I've got enough patience. And we start running the other way. We start blaming God. What he says then in verse 14, no, we can't blame the temptation on God, but instead, our own desires, our own lusts, entice us. Verse 15 is a very interesting process. We won't take time to go through it, but he is here giving the genealogy of sin. First, paraphrase this slightly in order if you wanted to memorize this, which at an earlier point we did memorize this. One pastor called this the LSD passage. He rendered the word that's here in my text, desire, as lust. So we have lust, sin, and death. And so there's a progression. And what he is talking about within this context is a process that can lead to physical death. There was a Sunday, and I do not remember just when it was, but it was last fall sometime. Aaron, whose church Larry and Renee and Diane and I attend, was making a very interesting statement concerning the book of Isaiah and how it wasn't that God was killing people who were running afoul of the things that that the Lord had set forth as provisions for the nation, but instead the Lord removes a hedge of protection and allows the world to carry out its course. And I think that that's a quite appropriate thing here. What ends up happening, even for the believer, is that when we start running away from the Lord's desire, it ultimately gives birth to sin, but sin, when it's full grown, when it's not dealt with appropriately, can lead to our own physical deaths. And that's an interesting concept that let's turn to the very end of the book of James. That's a note that James strikes at the beginning of the book, and it's one that he returns to. Brethren, who are brethren in chapter 5, verse 19? Believers. If anyone among you, so someone among them is a fellow brother, right? Fellow believer. Wanders from the truth. Now, as I say often, I've never wandered away from China. You can't wander away from a place that you've never been. For people to wander away from the truth requires that the person has been in the truth. And what did James 1:18 say was the means by which we were brought forth? By the word of truth. He is talking about believers who have wandered away from the truth. People who wander away from the word are people who lack wisdom, who start blaming God, start suffering consequences in their lives, and so on and so forth. They reap what they sow. Well, then he says, and someone turns him back. You know, I've never returned to China either. Someone returning to the truth has to be someone who was once in it and left. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, that is a sinning believer, from the error of his way will save a soul. And word soul is very, very often rendered life, and here it should be rendered life. Will save or deliver a life from death, physical death, and cover a multitude of sins in the sense of preventing a multitude of sins. Because the person that's running away from the Lord is going to have a multiplication of sins. So, where James goes from that is in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And then he talks about what types of things God gives. God doesn't give temptation. He says every good gift, verse 17, and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't give a good gift one day and a bad gift another day. He only gives good gifts. And verse 18 illustrates the greatest of all of his gifts, the gift of everlasting life, of being born from above. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Then he gives the outline statement for the entire book. So then, my beloved brethren, again he's talking to believers, let every man be swift to hear. Chapter 1, verse 21 through the end of chapter 2. He's talking about being swift to hear. Slow to speak, chapter 3. And slow to wrath, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 6. The way that I see these relating, if a person is quick to hear, James says that quickness to hear, when we pray to God for wisdom, he wants us to look into his word and then use his word to face our trial. Quickness to hear also involves quickness to apply. Then he looks at the two toughest areas in our whole life. The ones that we have a terrible time covering up if there's something wrong in our life. If we're wandering away from the Lord, our tongue will reveal it. Look at something that he says in chapter 3. Isn't it interesting? In chapter 3, he says that no man can tame the tongue. Okay.
8.
Yes. Starting at verse 7. But every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is subdued and has been subdued by mankind. But no man can subdue the tongue. James is saying, subdue your tongue. And he says you can't do it. But God's word can do it. We can't, but God's word can. God can do it through his word. That's why we need to focus on his word. As we face trials, what's our natural response? Our mouth gets going. And our mouth says all kinds of uncontrolled things. Our mouth doesn't end up glorifying God. We face the trial. If we're quick to hear his word, asking for wisdom in understanding it, so we can use it in our life to face the trial, that will in turn mean that the word can help in an area that we can't do anything about, controlling our tongue. And what's another area that it spills out from our trials? Our anger. And anger, again, is one of those things we can't control in the energy of our flesh. But God, through his word, can do that. The book of James, contrary to the popular opinion, is not a book about do's and don'ts. But it is a book about being transformed by the mirror of the word. But James does not want us to be people who look at the word like a man looks in a mirror. He wants us to look at the word like women look in the mirror, seeing the face of our birth, seeing who it is that we are in Christ, and allowing God's word to bring about transformation. So that's a quick review of James. But that will give a context for understanding better what it is that Zane is speaking about in the chapter on six secrets about the book of James and the mirror of the word and how God seeks to transform us by the word. James and the New Testament are not aiming at us changing ourselves, because we won't do a very good job of it. If we try to stop sinning, what do? We keep on sinning. But God's word is able to produce real changes, because we are different people and God works through his spirit in our lives.